My name is Marva, and we're calling this session today, Throw Him Over the Cliff. You probably guessed, of course, that that refers to Jesus. As we think about why it is that people wanted to throw him over the cliff, this morning that's going to be a challenge for each one of us. And I dare say it's going to be a very stiff challenge. I was studying at my chalet before coming down here and just going through all sorts of turmoil. And the kind lady that lives in our house with us said, oh, you'll do all right. And I thought, I don't want to do all right. I want to really struggle through this text. Because we all have to struggle with the fact that when Jesus walked around on this earth, people either loved him like crazy or hated him with a passion. And any time you read in the book of Luke, that tension starts to become apparent. In fact, it's one of the characteristics of Luke's writing that he thrusts you right into the middle of this tension. What are you going to do with this fanatic, Jesus? And so this morning we're going to plunge right into it, and each one of us has got to deal with how are we going to respond to this Jesus. Because when Jesus comes, he can't help but force us to either hate him or hate ourselves. It's one or the other. You can't be wishy-washy about Jesus. And so by the end of class today, you'll probably want to throw me over the cliff. And that's okay, because I'll run fast. I expect that you're going to be challenged. And if you're not challenged, you haven't been listening. Because the Word of God, as it opens up to us, forces us to face up to the reality of our existence. And the reality of our existence is that either Jesus is God or we pretend that we are. God is God and we're not. And that's a very difficult thing to face. And so we're going to be plunged right into the middle of that today. So now's your chance. I'm going to bow my head to pray. And if you want to leave, you can do that while I'm not looking. Let's pray. Jesus, I want to thank you for John Schramm's sermon last night that also laid out the fact that it's just not easy for us to face into the meaning of your word. I thank you for the privilege, though, that is ours to come into your word knowing already that you are a God of grace and compassion. Too often, however, our own compassion is weakened by the fact that we have not really understood the radicalness of the gospel. And so today, Father, I thank you for the privilege of coming together to read about your Son. And Jesus, I thank you that you are here. And Spirit, I thank you that you have made Jesus alive in us. So that as we confront this text today, each one of us will be changed. So I pray that boldly in your name, Jesus, that as we read this word, none of us would walk out of here the same way we came in, but that we would recognize the radical nature of your word and how much you want us to be transformed into your image so that we might be more effective in the world. I expect great things to happen because I pray in your name. Because we are meeting here in your presence, empowered by your Spirit, according to the will of your Father. Amen. We need to do some backgrounding in Luke so that you know where I'm coming from. I've been sort of living and breathing and eating and sleeping Luke for a while. Two summers ago, in my doctoral program at Berkeley, I'm working towards a doctorate in biblical studies. I had a course in Luke from a fantastic professor from Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. And David Teedy had a most keen insight into why Luke was written that revolutionized how I understood Luke. And so I'd like to start with you by turning to chapter 1, and in chapter 1, looking at just the first four verses. Now, for years and years and years, the theory was always that Luke was written to Gentile people, or maybe person, Theophilus, trying to convince that person to become a Christian. I don't think that's the best understanding. And so let me read the first four verses as I've translated them out of the Greek, and you follow along in your text and compare some of the differences. Since many have attempted to compose or arrange a narrative concerning the one having come to be fulfilled, all these deeds in us, just as they gave over to us from the beginning all these eyewitness kind of reports, and being servants of the word, it seems also to me, having come to follow from the beginning all these things accurately, in order that I might write to you, most noble Theophilus, in order that you might ascertain concerning the certainty of the words which you have been taught. Now the name Theophilus means Theo, God, and Philo, lover of. So it might be a particular individual by that name, lover of God, or scholars have always assumed that it could mean, you know, people in general, because we are lovers of God. Now, this kind of controversy over why Luke was written gives me a chance to talk with you about interpretation of Scripture. It's very important that we struggle to find what is the historical background of a book. Who wrote it? Why did he write it? Who was it addressed? To whom was it addressed? And that gets us into the purposes of a book, and then we can understand it according to that. So the theory by which you look into a book is very important. But let me underscore that I use the word theory, because we don't know for sure. You know, we assume that Luke wrote it, and that one's pretty reliable. But who this Theophilus is, we haven't the foggiest notion. So we need to come to some sort of theory about it, because that will determine how we look at what Luke says to him. Now, all along, they thought that Theophilus was a Gentile, because Luke is cosmopolitan and very classical and very knowledgeable and a historian and a poet, and he seems to be writing to somebody who's very cultured. But we thought that he was not a Christian, and Luke was trying to convince him that he should be a Christian. However, according to David Teedy, here's a better theory. I think this one works better. Now, 10 years from now, somebody might convince me otherwise, and that's why you dare never, in your study of Scripture, get socked into a theory and think that that's the absolute truth. Our theories are going to change. The Word does not. And it's very important that we know that difference, because the Word I can stake my life on. Some of my interpretations, though, are dependent upon what theories I'm operating under, and I dare not get dogmatic about them. I guess maybe I'm sort of on a binge these days. I'm fighting dogmatism everywhere I go, where people think that they just have the absolute answer. And I know that's, I guess that's really funny, because sometimes I come across that way. I come across so dogmatic, I say, this is the truth. And y'all ought to just accept it. I mean, after all. But theologians have been known to be wrong. I've been wrong. I remember once, 1942, we just have to recognize that when we're working with Scripture, we're working with something that we can't pin down for sure, absolutely, positively. And how to get a balance in that is the real struggle of Bible study, and I guess it's one of the reasons why I love teaching Scripture so much, because there's a need for both. There's a need for intellectual questioning. We need to probe the Scriptures, and we'll never get done doing that. And it's exciting to me. The other day, I was sitting in the text study, and I would have given my eye teeth for a Hebrew Bible. I just wanted to look something up so badly. I wanted to know what it said. I just could taste it. There's a need for us to desire to really search. On the other hand, and they're opposite, we've got to hold them in tension, there's a need for simple faith. There's a need for us to just say, thus saith the Lord. God said it, I believe it. That settles it. Now, do you see what a tension that is? And I think most of the world falls into one of the other extremes, and that's why we don't have very good biblical scholarship a lot of times. People are either afraid of scholarship because that might rattle their faith, which I don't think is really true if we really study. Or on the other hand, people are afraid of a simplistic faith. Take a subject like healing. We're going to get into that tomorrow in chapters 9 and 10. Some people intellectualize and say, well, that happened in the day of Jesus, but it doesn't happen anymore. Because, I mean, now we've got doctors and medicine and x-rays and all that kind of stuff. And on the other hand are the simplistic people that say, God wants everybody to be healed right now. Oh my gosh, I've seen so many people destroyed by that simplistic faith. And what we need is a simple faith in the middle that said, yes, God wants to heal, and yes, we need to approach this intellectually. Do you see what a tension it is? And I'll bet it's a tension in your faith too. And I'll bet you fall into one or the other extreme at various times in your life, don't you? That sometimes you make your faith so simple because you don't want to rattle the boat or shake the boat or whatever that idiom is. Yeah, rock. That's it. And on other times, you really, you know, you struggle with stuff so intellectually that you lose the simple trust, don't you? And sometimes I think, darn it, I wish I didn't know what I know, because it would be easier to believe. Now that we're thrust right into the middle of that, look what Luke says. He says, well, a whole bunch of guys have been putting all this stuff together, so Theophilus, I've been really working hard. And here's one of the things I love about Luke. He's very scholarly. He doesn't mess around. He interviewed people, and he gathers the facts. And Luke is the one that dates stuff for us so that we know that it was in the year that so-and-so was Caesar and so was governor of Cyrene and all these kind of things, so that we can pin down. It's because of Luke that we can date the birth of Christ and date when he began his ministry. And so Luke approaches things with a very balanced scholarship, and he lays it out very clearly for us. But notice he also says that you may ascertain the certainty. And that's where I really love Luke. Because Luke's purpose is not to convince Theophilus that he should become a Christian. I believe that his purpose is to say, Theophilus, hang in there, you're right. And that's why it speaks more deeply to me. David Teede's theory is that Luke is written after the fall of Jerusalem. And after Jerusalem fell in 68 AD, the Jews blamed the Christians for it falling. Now, if you were a good Jew, that's who you'd blame too. Because, you know, the Christians had turned away from their heritage, and therefore, if the temple, which is the site of the presence of God, is destroyed, it must be those Christians' fault, right? Because after all, they've turned away. And so the Christians were being blamed. Now, if you were a Jew, imagine what a devastation it is in your life for the temple to be destroyed. All along, you have understood your Jewishness, that you're the chosen people of God, and after all, the reason we know that is because God is right there in his temple, right in our midst, right there in Jerusalem. And now that's all smashed to smithereens. How would you feel? And what Luke writes very carefully, and you start picking this up all over in the whole book, Luke says, Jesus warned you. All along, Luke shows us that Jesus was saying, repent and come back. And Jesus says, these stones that you brag so much about, there's not going to be one left on top of another. And it's in Luke that he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. And since hearing that theory, I like it because I see a lot of the compassion of Jesus, therefore. Jesus agonizing over Jerusalem, saying, come on, Jews, don't you understand that it's your rejection of me that is going to cause this city to be destroyed? And he keeps giving them opportunity, and that's going to determine the way we interpret a lot of the things in this book, that we understand that all the time Jesus is laying out for the Jews, I am what you're looking for, and you need to understand that, and you're doing yourself in by rejecting me. And that's why it's so decisive. Either you love Jesus or you resent him because he claims to be something that violates your Jewishness. It's either blasphemy or it's truth. Now that's the same struggle in our time. Either Jesus really is the transformer of our life and's got to be the core and the center, or else it's blasphemy. Either it's the very truth of your life, or else you can't dabble in it. And the weakness of the church is because we keep dabbling in it instead of recognizing the radical commitment to which we're called by the fact of who Jesus is. That gets so exciting, I can hardly stand here. Because you see the power that's available to us when you and I understand that and get into the radical lifestyle. And we're going to be talking about this all week. I'm so excited. I just want to have Bible study 49 hours a day for the next 6 days. So that you and I can really see the nature of the compassion and power and victory and healing and ability to minister that's going to be available to us when we really understand this. So he says to Theophilus, I want you to ascertain the certainty. And you see, in our age, too much theology is not emphasizing that certainty. And I think in the tension of intellectualness and simplicity, we're losing out on the simple side. Because I don't hear a lot of preachers preaching with power. I mean real power, the power of, thus saith the Lord, and you can stake your life on it. And if we heard that, and the word reverberated down to the core of our beings, we would live much more dynamically as the people of God. So I'm not out for you to have a nice time in Bible study today. I'm out for our lives to be changed. And if your life isn't changed, I've failed you. Or else you failed me. We'll leave that one hang. Now, we don't have time to do all of Luke, and it's just deathly hard to pick out which chapters to do. So we're going to skibble through 1, 2, and 3 in about 2 minutes right now, and then concentrate on chapter 4. I just want you to notice one thing. Chapters 1 and 2 of Luke are a very different style from chapters 3 on to the end. In fact, I sort of think that chapters 1 and 2 of Luke should have been put in the Old Testament. And when you read chapters 1 and 2 in the Greek, it's very interesting. It sounds like King James English. And I like that. It's because Luke is showing us this is still part of the old covenant. And then when the ministry of John the Baptizer comes, that just revolutionizes everything, and we're off into a whole new direction. Not that God changes, but the way that God makes himself apparent to us changes. So in chapters 1 and 2, Luke is very poetic and Old Testament-y. And in that style, he gives us some parallels. Here's another interesting thing about Luke. He always has double stories. Whenever there's a story about a man, there's also a story about a woman. Like the healing of the woman bent over double in chapter 13 is paralleled by the healing of the man with a withered hand in chapter 14. Luke is the one of all gospel writers that gives equal time to women. That's one of the reasons why I love him. He gives equal time also to Gentiles and children and the underdog. That's just Luke's whole compassionate nature. But he also is very poetic about it and very sensitive. But we have first the parallel stories of the Annunciation to Zechariah and the Annunciation to Mary. It's a delightful contrast. The angel comes to Zechariah and says, Zechariah, you're going to have a baby boy. And you remember how old he was, and his wife Elizabeth was old. And Zechariah goes, well, shut my mouth. So the angel does. For 9 months. That's just a great story. Don't you love that story? And then when John is born and everybody says, well, what's this baby going to be called? Then Zechariah, who's had 9 months to think about it, recognizes that this is God's plan and says his name is John. In other words, it's always been John. That's been the plan from the start. And his mouth is open and immediately gives glory to God. It's a tremendous picture of somebody turning around radically. You know, somebody really recognizing that he'd blown it and had not understood God's plan at all. In great contrast to that, Luke parallels the story of the Annunciation to Mary. And the angel comes to Mary and says, well, Mary, you're going to have a child. And she says, well, I don't understand that. And the angel says, well, the Holy Spirit's going to do it. And Mary says, oh, okay. Just a tremendous simplicity of faith. And see, there's that very tension again. Zechariah intellectualized and says, but I'm too old, so's Elizabeth. I mean, it's, you know, that doesn't work when you're old. And Mary says, I'm not married, but I guess if you say it's going to happen, that's okay. Tremendous contrast. Now, also in these chapters, we have, also unique to Luke, the hymns, the songs, the poems. And I want to show you something in those poems because they give us a hint of what's going to happen through the whole Gospel of Luke. The first one is in chapter 1, and it's the Song of Mary, verses 46 to 56. And we'll not take time to read it, but if you'll just kind of skibble through that in your own head, verses 46 to 56, I want you to notice several things about this song. Number one, it's an exaltation of the fact that God visits his people. All right? Mary rejoices in that God has come to her, the handmaiden of the Lord. And the second point is that when God comes, he turns the world's values upside down. When he comes, the poor are exalted and the rich are brought low. Do you notice that in the Song of Mary? Now, we'd seen that often in the Old Testament. Mary's song very closely parallels the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel. And in both of those songs, there's this strong concept that God just turns the world's values upside down. And when we start to understand that that's the theme of the whole Bible, a lot of things start to make sense. Like one of the most fun ones I heard, I don't know if this is true or not, but it's sort of a fun theory. Why are the streets said to be made of gold in Revelation? And I've always heard, and I've always thought myself, because everything is so splendiferous up there, you know, that the streets are gold. But I heard some teachers say, well, in our world, we just think gold is the greatest thing, and everybody's fighting for it, and in heaven, you walk on the stuff. You know, it's just, it's turning of the world's values upside down. And that's what Mary's hymn entails. And do you see that? What are some of the phrases that show that idea? Just call them out. In verses 46 to 56. What are the phrases that show God turning the world's values upside down? Yeah, filled the hungry, scattered the proud, put down the mighty, shown strength, yeah. What? Empty the rich, yeah. The whole picture that God shows us that all the stuff that we think is so important is so phony. Now that's something to tuck in our sleeves and take back home when we get back to the unreal world out there. To recognize that everything that's chased after just really doesn't mean a whole lot when you put it into perspective. Now look at the second song. The second song is Zechariah's after John is born. And this is in chapter 1, verses 67 to 79. And you will notice the same two points. And let me stress a third one, which I forgot to say on the first hymn. Not only that God comes and that God turns values upside down, but he comes to rescue his people, to personally minister to them. Now, in the song of Zechariah, where do you see those things when he's talking about John? Don't forget that at first he's talking about who John is, but it's John as a minister before Jesus. Where do you see the coming of God to his people and the turning of values upside down? Call out some of the phrases. Yeah, give light to the ones in darkness. That's God really coming, turning things upside down, showing us the light. Yes, knowledge of salvation, the strong emphasis that God deals with us personally and changes our existence. Yeah, serve him without fear. That's not at all the style of the world. Okay? Any others? Couldn't hear you. Say that again. Yeah, forgiveness of sins. That really changes the world's values. Brings us into personal relation. Okay? Let's go on to the third song, because we're going to run out of time. The third song is chapter 2, verse 14. You all know this song. You've all sung this song. You all celebrate this song. One year I sent out my Christmas cards on June 24th to say that we ought to know the joy of Christmas all year round. So I sent them out midpoint in the year. Because the pagans have so taken over Christmas that I think we've really forgotten that Christmas is the turning upside down of the world's values. And what I get really angry about, in fact, I personally would like to just throw Christmas out the window and give it up as a lost cause and start over again. Because the message of Christmas is glory to God in the highest. And the world scrambles after peace on earth among men, and the reason we don't have it is because we forget the first part, that glory to God in the highest is where it starts. And in our whole materialistic, what did you get from Santa Claus kind of garbage, we really lose track of the fact that what Christmas means is Jesus came in poverty. I like to spend Christmas fasting. I like to spend Christmas with no presents. I like to put that off onto Epiphany or, you know, when we celebrate the coming of the wise men or something like that. Or celebrate that on St. Nicholas Day and get St. Nicholas back to what he was really like, a compassionate man who helped the poor. And spend Christmas helping the poor and not getting into all this terrible materialistic gunkity gunk that happens at Christmas time. Because the message of the angels is God coming to his people and turning everything upside down. Now that's something to put on your list of things I need to think about more after Bible study is over. What happens in your Christmas celebrations? Is Christmas celebrated in your home in a way that turns the world's values upside down? And if not, why not? Now, I don't say that to sort of, you know, have a club over your head and say, come on, people, shape up or ship out. If you don't get your Christmas in line, you've really had it. But we need to recognize how much we've gotten caught in the world's stuff. And because we're so caught in the world's stuff, we've really lost the power of the kingdom. The power of the kingdom is glory to God in the highest. And I don't think that most of our celebrations of Christmas really do that. Give glory to God in the highest. And I stress all that a lot because I was so fortunate. I grew up in the most wonderful home. We spent all Christmas at church. And there was just no emphasis on presents or any of that kind of stuff, other than they were a celebration of God's love for us. But we spent all Christmas in church singing at the top of our lungs. And I'm just so grateful for my childhood like that. Because my parents had such a neat insight. And Santa Claus didn't even come to our house. I didn't even know who Santa Claus was till I grew up and went to school. We didn't have a television because we were too poor. And we never went to stores because we were too poor. And so I didn't know who Santa Claus was. I mean, the Christ child came to our house. And there was such a neat celebration of the Christ child coming and what that meant for our lives. And I can remember as a little kid just looking so forward to this celebration that Christ child comes to our house. So I just, this is a public thanking God for my parents for the way they raised me to understand this glory to God in the highest. That's especially meaningful to me today because today's my dad's 66th birthday and I'm thinking about him all day long. Well, notice then how those songs, and the other song, which we're not going to take time to look at, is in chapter 2, verses 29 to 32, and that's the song of Simeon when Jesus is brought to the temple. And the same thing is there, that God has visited his people, and so now Simeon can say, Lord, let your servant go in peace, because mine eyes have seen the salvation. So it's the coming of God, bringing of salvation, and God just changes everything, turns it upside down. Well, with all that introduction to the coming of Jesus and understanding that he's coming for radical purposes, that's really underscored in another parallel thing that Luke does in chapter 1, verse 80, in chapter 2, verse 40, and chapter 2, verse 52, where we have this recurring phrase, and the child grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. We have both John the Baptizer and Jesus growing up, and growing up physically, spiritually, emotionally, and so forth. Well, then all of a sudden comes chapter 3. We've been prepared for that just a little bit by the story of Jesus in the temple at the end of chapter 2. And I don't think we recognize enough the radicalness of that story. Because already there, Jesus says, hey, I'm cut out for something different. There's that awareness that this is no ordinary kid. And when his parents realize that Jesus isn't with them, and they've already gone a day's journey, and then they take a day's journey back, and then by the third day they're finally looking for him, and they find him in the temple, and he's baffling everybody. He's blowing their minds. And people just can't quite understand how come this kid is so wise and so profound and asking such questions. We get the hint that something radical's going on. And so we're sort of prepared for what starts to happen now in chapter 3. Chapter 3, John the Baptizer comes. I always call him Baptizer so that we don't get denominational about it and call him the Baptist. And John the Baptizer has this radical message too, and it's the same message we already saw in the songs, that God is coming and what he's going to do is turn the world's values upside down. You sort of expected that by now, didn't you? And then Jesus comes and John says, oh, you know, I don't know what to do about this. And Jesus says we need to fulfill it. And then comes the genealogy of Jesus. Now we're all the way up to chapter 4. Chapter 4 begins with the temptation of Jesus, and I'd like to spend a long time on that, but let me just summarize it briefly by underscoring the main point of it, that what Satan was trying to tempt Jesus to do is take the easy way out in his ministry. What Satan is trying to tempt Jesus to do is give up on the plan of God and not be listening to the plan of God. And you will see this constantly in Luke, this very important factor that Jesus was who he was because he was always listening to the Spirit. You read that over and over in Luke. Luke emphasizes that more than anybody. He points out how Jesus went away to pray. And that's important for us to recognize because you and I don't have the strength to be the radical Christians that he's calling us in this book to be unless we too recognize that that's where our strength comes from. that I need to go away from my quiet time. If you don't learn anything from me all week, you're certainly going to hear that plenty. The very important, well, absolutely imperative factor, what enables us to be compassionate people in the world, is our intimacy with God, our going away into a quiet space by ourselves so that we might hear him speak to us. And it's not that we go away into this soft thing and you sort of hear the heavenly music in the background and God says, I love you, you know, because that's something what he does once in a while. But also when you go away by yourself, he rattles your cage and he shakes you up and he helps you realize some things. Last night I was having my prayer time in the kitchen and my prayer list is balanced on the windowsill, and there's a couple categories on that list. And one of the categories is people I was with today, and one of the categories is people I'm going to be with tomorrow. And as I was praying for those categories, I just got terrified, because I thought, oh, God, this text is so challenging. I'm not sure I'm up to it. I'm not really sure that I'm listening enough. And I wrestled with that, and I wrestled with it, because I can't bring to you the radicalness of the gospel unless God's really done a work in me. And he's not done yet. I'm still being worked on. And so I stand before you as a terribly imperfect vessel to be talking about these things. And that's kind of good, because then we together can struggle with the call of this text. So the quiet time into which God wants to take us is quiet in the sense that we're supposed to be quiet, not in the sense that God's going to be quiet. So Jesus goes away into the wilderness and spends these days in fervent prayer. And then he wrestles with Satan. And he wrestles over human lust and human desire for power and the easy way out. And thank God he's victorious. I remember when I was in Jericho, our guide showed us what is called the Hill of Temptation. And there's a Russian Orthodox monastery plowed into the hillside there. And because I have bad eyes and there was a lot of glare, I could just barely see these black dots that were the buildings there. And they're just kind of perched precariously into that mountain. And I thought about those monks there really coming to grips with what Jesus did on that mountain. And I was so filled with the thrill of the fact that that empowers us to go back into the world. That because Jesus was successful and did not take the easy way out, you and I have the courage not to take the easy way out. Whoa, that's so exciting. That's why we need to look today very closely at the call, Jesus' beginning of his ministry, because that's going to plunge us right directly into the question. And then tomorrow we'll look at how he sends us out into ministry and how the two go hand in hand. So, to look specifically at chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. Let me read this to you again, and you can follow along from whatever English translation you have. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and his fame went out throughout all the region concerning him. And he taught in their synagogues, being praised by all. And he went into Nazareth, where he was having been brought up. And he entered, according to his custom, on the day of the Sabbath, into the synagogue and rose to read. And was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And having unrolled the book, he found the place where it had come to be written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, on account of he has anointed me to preach good news to the begging poor. He sent me to proclaim to the captives release and to the blind recovery of sight, to send away the ones having been broken in release, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And having folded up the book and having given it to the servant, he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were looking intently towards him. Do you feel a bit tense? You should. Here's the scene. Jesus has begun his ministry, and he's been teaching in various places. And as he teaches, everybody praises him. Do you notice Luke is very careful to say that? Being praised by all. Everybody says, wow, this guy's fantastic. And so people are starting to, rumors spread so fast. in that countryside. I mean, they didn't have newspapers. It just went so fast. Everybody heard all this stuff. The whole region around, everybody's praising him. And he's teaching in the synagogues, and people notice that that's his habit, that he teaches in the synagogues. And so one Sabbath, it's time for the hometown. Now, you know what it's like to go into your hometown? When you're a prophet. So Jesus goes into his hometown synagogue, and it's his custom to be there on the Sabbath and to teach. And he walks in, and everybody goes, buzz, 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 buzz. Here's this Jesus we've been hearing so much about. And he's come home, and we knew him when he was a little kid, and he did all those weird things. And he was the son of Joseph, and Joseph's just a carpenter. And here we hear all this stuff about Jesus. Now's our chance to see for ourselves. And everybody's on pins and needles. Do you get the feeling? And Jesus goes in there, and he volunteers to read. This is one of the only places where we know how they conducted the synagogue services. And he's handed the scroll of Isaiah, and we don't know for sure whether or not these were assigned lectionaries or whether Jesus just picked what he wanted to pick. We're not sure. But he takes this text in Isaiah that we looked at last week, chapter 61, and he opens the scroll and he reads, and he cuts off at a convenient spot. Because you'll remember from our study in Isaiah, those of you that were here last week, that the text goes on to say, the day of vengeance for our God. But Jesus cuts off after talking about the acceptable year. And he doesn't mention the vengeance. That's going to be significant later. But what he reads is, of all texts in his hometown, to read, this is what happens when the Spirit of God is upon me, and everybody knows that that's messianic imagery in Isaiah. And he says, the Spirit of God is upon me because he's anointed me for these things, preach good news for the poor, we're going to really get into that, and release for the captives, and recovery of the sight for the blind, and freeing people out of their bondages, the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he cuts off without talking about the vengeance, rolls up the scroll, hands it back to the servant, sits down, because that's the posture of the person about to teach. And it says, and the eyes of everybody were fixed. Now just imagine what the tension, just the bristling in that room. They're just really there to check him out. This is the hometown boy. And how, it's sort of like when I was in college, I was going to Concordia River Forest, and at that time Walt Bowman was there. Some of you know Walt Bowman from up here. And I lived in the most uptight German conservative community you want to know in Ohio. And so I'd come home, and they'd all meet me in the narthex and give me the third degree. And they'd say, now, do you have this Bowman? Do you have him as a professor? And I'd say, yes. And then I knew I was in for it. Because those of you that are familiar with uptight German Missouri Lutheran conservative people, you know what that's like. And then they would proceed to really grill me to see if I was becoming heretical at Concordia River Forest. And I look back in those days, you know, and the eyes of everybody was fixed on me. What was I going to become? It's kind of interesting now that they have my book in the bookstore at my home church, and people are just, Marva wrote that book? You know, just, well, multiply that by the skillions, and that's the tension in this room when Jesus comes back to the hometown. All right, now notice what happens. He began to speak to them. And everybody's, boy, just listening so carefully. And he says to them, well, boys, here I am. Whoa. How do you think people felt by now? Well, the interesting thing is that they still thought kind of favorably. Because notice it says that everybody was speaking favorably, and they were just kind of amazed, and they were asking, isn't this Joseph's son? This is so strange that this guy's so eloquent and he just seems to know the word so well and he speaks about it, and boy, this is really strange. Now I want you to notice the fastest shift in people's attitudes in all of history, only 6 verses. Everybody's thinking in verse 22. Everybody is all thinking just wonderfully about him. And they're saying, look at the words of grace that are coming out of his mouth. And he said to them, by all means you'll say to me, this old saw, physician, heal yourself. As much as you've heard, having come to pass in Capernaum, do also here in your fatherland. And Jesus said, but truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his homeland. But in reality, I say to you, there were many widows around in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut for 3.5 years. And Elijah didn't go to them. He went to Zarephath of Sidon, to a widow there. And here's another example. There were a whole lot of lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha, but it wasn't them that were cleansed. It was Naaman the Syrian. Now, we're only 6 verses later in verse 28. And all of them in the synagogue were filled with rage hearing these things. And having risen, they drove him out outside the city, and they led him as far as the brow of the hill on which their city was built in order to cast him down headlong. But he, having gone through their midst, he continued going on. That's an amazing statement of the fact that everything was in his control when Jesus was ministering. But notice that shift in attitude. And what marks the change is Jesus says, "You'll probably tell me this old maxim, physician, heal yourself." Now, what does that mean? And then he goes on to say, you'll probably say, well, we heard all these things about what you did in Capernaum, now produce here in Nazareth. And Jesus says, can't do it. Prophet isn't acceptable in his own place. And then he gives some examples of prophets not acceptable in his own place, Elijah and Elisha, and everybody knows those stories. Those are very prominent Old Testament stories. And after saying those stories, the people are absolutely stark, raving, furious, and they take him out to the brow of the hill. When I was in Nazareth, we went up onto that hill, and it is the only cliff in Nazareth, and they were going to throw him off, and Jesus just sort of moseys on. Now, what is the significance of that? We need to see the tension and how it breaks forth and what that means for our interpretation of Jesus. First of all, it's interesting that where he did most of his healings, you know, we just have a lot of stories of Jesus healing in Capernaum. Do you know what Capernaum means? Nahum means comfort. Capernaum means village of comfort. Lovely, isn't it? Very, very nice that that's where Jesus did so much of his healing work. And so the reputation of Jesus had grown, that he was the one who brought healing and comfort. And now he comes to his own town, and they're saying, come on, Jesus, show us, show us. And it's very much like Herod at the end of his life. I think it's very interesting that Jesus' life begins and ends with people trying to get signs out of him. And Herod says, come on, Jesus, do something, you know. In Godspell, no, it's in Jesus Christ Superstar, that ridiculous song about won't you walk across my swimming pool that Herod sings. Well, it's that same sort of thing. Now, take that into our contemporary society, and don't we see that all the time? People saying, I won't believe in God unless he proves himself to me. It's the same thing. Come on, Jesus, I've heard all these things. Now do something dramatic in my life, and then I'll believe you. And they never understand what the word sign means. That a sign is not the reality. The sign points to the reality. And the sign is a reality in itself. I mean, that sign really exists. But that's not the whole of it. The purpose of a sign is to point you to something. So if I want to go to the beach and the sign says beach is that way, you know, the sign is a reality. It's showing me where to go, but the beach is over there. And so we hear in the scriptures, and that's why I don't like to call them miracles, they're signs. And John underscores that by only picking 7 of them, the perfect number, and at the end saying, now these things are written so that you might believe. They're signs to the greater reality. And Jesus says that too. My works show you who I am, but that's the important thing, not the works. The important thing is what they're pointing to. And so it's not so much that we can turn to Jesus for all these little miracle ditties, although he does them, but he does them out of compassion in order to show people what his true character really is. So this physician, heal thyself, is sort of poking fun at that. That's the very fact that that's what he's doing. He's not in the process of healing in order to heal everybody in the world. He's in the process of healing in order that people might understand who he is in relation to the world. And so we can't just ask him to cough up some miraculous deed in order that we can believe. And especially as we observe what Jesus does in the world, and as we wrestle with that, we've got to come to grips with who he is. And we either are going to hate him for how he confronts us by saying, hey, you Jews, you got it all wrong. Or we're going to love him because at last we're in touch with the truth.
And the exciting thing about when God really comes to us with the reality of who He is and who we are is that it sets us free from all the pretensions. Look at the stories of Elijah and Elisha. They lived in the time when Israel was so turning away from God's purposes for them as a nation. And because they were turning away, God does dramatic things. He has a drought for all these years. And then Elijah comes back from that widow. And then we have that glorious scene on the top of the mountain. I just love it. Elijah against the prophets of Baal. That's one of the funniest stories in Scripture. Because Elijah says, okay, we're going to check it out. And we're going to discover who really is God. And so the prophets of Baal build an altar. And Elijah builds an altar. And the prophets of Baal are running around cutting themselves and trying to get Baal to answer. And Elijah's standing there leaning on a fence post saying, what's the matter? Did your God go to the potty? You know, that's literally what it says. The King James says, has your God gone aside? In other words, can't your God go to the bathroom and help you at the same time? It's just hysterical. I just think that's so funny. And we forget about how funny it is. What's the matter? Can't your God do two things at once? Maybe he's taking a nap. You better scream louder and wake him up. You know, Elijah's just having a riot with these guys. And then to really reinforce the dramatic display of God's splendor, Elijah has him dump water on his altar. And you notice they dump it 12 buckets full in three different shifts. And that's a terribly thing. That's a risky thing to do when you've been out of water for 3.5 years to waste 12 buckets of it on your altar. And then God sends down fire, you know, when people, oh yeah, that's who God is. But that's not really the point. Just that he sends fire onto the altar. The point is, this is the character of God, and then rain comes. And then Elijah runs for his life. He's scared to death because Jezebel's out to get him. And when he gets out onto the mountain, see, you got to have this whole story all together. When he gets out to that mountain, and he's very tired, well, before he gets to the mountain, he's very tired, and he's very depressed. And he says, but God, I'm the only one. Remember, he goes to sleep, and the angel wakes him up and feeds him. That's, by the way, a very important thing about depression, the way to take care of physical needs. And he rests and he eats and he drinks. And by the strength of that, he goes 40 days into the wilderness and he's in that cave hiding. And God says, what's up, Elijah? And Elijah says, but God, I'm the only one. And Elijah says, go stand before the mountain. And then comes the fire. God's not in the fire. And the earthquake. God's not in the earthquake. And the wind. God's not in the wind. But a still, small voice. A quiet, gentle whisper. And God says, I appeared to you in these theophanies on Sinai, and I appeared to you like that, but Elijah, you need to know some more about me. You need to see me in this way. And Elijah says, but God, I'm the only one. And God says, go back and check it out. There's still all these hundreds of people that have remained faithful. Now, when you put all of that together, you see, God is saying, you've only begun to understand me. There's all these different ways you haven't seen me yet. And you see how that fits in to what's going on with Jesus here and what fits into our whole life? That all the time we keep putting God into boxes, and God's very favorite thing to do is smash the boxes and say, you just haven't even begun to understand me yet. Doesn't he do that in your life? You think you got God all figured out, and then he comes around the back door and he shows you something else. And then you think you really have your life sort of put together and you kind of know where you're going, and then it just all blows, right? All blows to smithereens. And when you think you finally have come to peace and have come to grips with things, and then it just all gets into jabberwocky. And why I want to stress that is because to be a Christian does not mean you get your life settled. And I think too often, the weakness of the church is that we get all settled. And we get so complacent about things, and we think we understand, and we think we've got God neatly packaged in the Augsburg Confession. And we forget that God is infinite, and we'll never understand him. And we constantly need to be searching for who he is in our life today. And that's why the Christian life is a constant struggle. It's a forever wrestling. And I don't say that either to scare us out and have us give up and say, but God, it's too hard. Because it's not too hard when we recognize where it is that we get the power to do that wrestling. And that's why it's so important for us to have seen those songs and the praise of it all. And our theme this whole summer is Sing the Lord's Song. Because when we're singing the Lord's Song, I get so excited about this, I can't even talk. when we're singing the Lord's song, we're so much into the awareness of this is why we can wrestle. This is why the struggle has meaning and purpose and fruit. You know that no fruit comes out of a complacent life. That it's only when we're really attempting great things for God that power can happen. If we're just going to sit back and let our Christian lives sort of mosey along, there isn't going to be any power in that life. I don't know about y'all, but I want to live powerfully for Jesus Christ. And the only way I can live powerfully for Jesus Christ is to enter right in the middle of this struggle that Jesus is a prophet and he can't be understood and he's not going to just whip up some miracles for me, but that I need to wrestle with the reality of who he is. And right in the midst of all that is the simplicity of the Naaman story. That just this little slave girl says, well, go to the prophet and you'll be healed. And Naaman goes and he expects all kinds of dramatic actions. And Elisha says, oh, go wash in the river. And Naaman says, no, do something dramatic. And finally, you know, his cohorts convince him, you know, if he'd asked you to do something spectacular, you would have done it. So why don't you do whatever's easy? So he goes and he washes in the river and he's clean. And so you see, we're thrust back into the other side of the whole tension, the simplicity of our faith, that it requires just accepting and just realizing Jesus is who he says he is, and I don't understand all that, and the life of Christ is a paradox, but he's in control, and that's why I love the end of the story. When the people get all upset about this whole thing, when Jesus has challenged them and said, okay, I'm a prophet, you guys, what are you going to do with me? And Israel used to reject, and so, you know, you're not going to like me. And that's exactly what happens. People don't like him, and they decide they're going to throw him over the cliff, and he just walks right through. I love it, because that's exactly the point. When we're struggling with Jesus, we're going to walk right through. That doesn't mean we won't get thrown over the cliff sometimes. The point is, he's in control. And as I wrestle with that, there's some times when the way God operates, I just don't understand. I think, God, why do you let this happen? Why is it happening in such a way? And I guess that's why I love so much Paul saying, the peace of God which passes all understanding. And for me, that doesn't just mean surpasses, which of course it means that because his wisdom is so much greater than mine. I mean, his is infinite and mine is not. But it also means bypasses. That sometimes God just says, shut your mind off and believe me. And that thrusts us back into the tension I've been talking about all day. That what we need is to wrestle and struggle and want to come to know God better and struggle for what that means for my life and how do I live out the radical life of the Christian. And at the same time, I need to be singing songs and simply trusting and walking in faith and knowing that God is in control. That's an absolute impossible paradox, except that God is the one who sticks it together. And when we see that paradox and come to grips with it and let that pervade our life, then when we get off balance on one side or the other, we know what we need to do. It's get back to the center, because it's only when God is the center that that paradox is pulled together. The paradox of wrestling and struggling and knowing the tension and having to decide what to do about Jesus and the other side realizing that he is the truth. There's nowhere else to go for the words of eternal life. And when we're singing his song, there's wholeness. Now, we stressed this a lot in Isaiah last week. Those of you that were here, remember? We talked about the necessity of worship. That it's by coming together and praising him and thanking him and hearing about who he is and recognizing his grace to us. And that grace is the underscoring of everything that we are set free to struggle. And to wrestle, and to fight, and be radical, and really get into what God calls us to be. Now, what's going to happen with that as we go this week is that we're going to be able to hear what Jesus sends out the apostles to do, for example, tomorrow when we look at chapters 9 and 10. We're going to be able to look at that call and be able to answer that call. Not because we crank it up, not because we manufacture the energy, but because God is the one that calls it to us. And in order to underscore that, let's turn to chapter 12. since we're not going to do chapter 12 for a whole day, we'll just look at a couple verses in the 4 minutes that we have left today. In chapter 12, look at verses 32 to 34. Here's the paradox, 32 to 34. Do not fear, little flock, for your Father has taken delight to give you the kingdom. Sell your belongings and give charitable giving. Make for yourself purses that are not being worn out, an unfailing treasure in the heavens, where the thief does not approach and the moth does not spoil. For where your treasure is, there also your heart will be. I picked that one because I knew we absolutely didn't have enough time to talk about it. Notice the contrast there and the paradox. It's all in there. The fact that we don't need to be afraid, and Jesus says that so gently, this is the only place in Scripture where this expression, little flock, is used. Just a lovely, endearing term. Little flock, don't be afraid. And when we were here last week in Isaiah, remember how often we stressed fear not is in the Scripture? When we talked about chapter 43, fear not, for I've redeemed you, I've called you by name, you are mine. And later in that chapter, you're precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. You know, that I don't need to be afraid because there's this concept that God loves me, and that's for sure, absolutely, positively true. So fear not, little flock. And then Jesus tells us specifically, your Father has already been pleased. And the verb tenses there in the Greek are very significant. He's already been pleased to give you the kingdom. In other words, it's not something you got to work after. It's not something you can earn or deserve or somehow pay him back for. Your Father's already been pleased to give you the kingdom. I told you that I've written a book about this chapter. And for a while we were calling it To Give You the Kingdom. And then for some reason my publisher didn't like that title. And so we were calling it His Good Pleasure. Then all of a sudden, while I was down at West, I got a letter from my publisher saying, well, we thought it would sell better if it had two in it. You know, since my other book is called To Walk and Not Faint, people would kind of link that up. So we're going to call it To Do His Good Pleasure. I absolutely hit the roof. It took this lovely statement of grace, your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom, and made it into works. To do His good pleasure. I don't do His good pleasure. It's His good pleasure already to give me. Do you see the difference? So I wrote a letter. Dear editor, no. Please don't use that title. I begged him, I pleaded with him, please don't use that title. Gave him 14 other possibilities, out of which they chose to walk in the kingdom. I'm not very excited about that one either, but we're stuck with it. At least it's better than to do His good pleasure. This is a statement of grace. The Father has been pleased. It's already done to give you the kingdom. It's yours. Heaven is not pie in the sky in the by and by when you die. Heaven is your present possession. You already have the kingdom. Now, how do you respond to that? Sell your possessions. Whoa! We're back to that radical response to the gospel, you know. The fact of Him giving me the kingdom is I'm supposed to give it away. And you know what? I bet most of us don't know the joy of possessing the kingdom because we've got too much. And many of us don't realize the joy of the kingdom because we're so tied into our possessions. And you know, when you possess a lot, you forget about how much there is in trusting God. I recognize that especially because I'm a freelancer. And when I first started freelancing, there was not enough income for me to live like that. And that was the most wonderful thing, because when I didn't possess enough, boy, did we have to trust. And every month, we'd be short and short and short until it was time for me to get paid, and then there'd be enough. And just month after month, God was just saying, remember, I'm taking care of you. Don't forget. And some days I look back on those poor days and wish I was poor again. Because when I was poor, I just really saw the kingdom. And the more we possess things, the less we recognize the fact of the kingdom. Don't you recognize that in your own life? That when you start relying on other things, you lose track of the kingdom. Now, we're out of time, Purposely, I can leave you then with the struggle of this text. Because he ends with, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, what does that mean? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And here's your assignment. To think about that before tomorrow. And we're going to start with that tomorrow. To think about treasure and where your heart is and what the kingdom means. And what does it mean that our response to fearing not, little flock, and that the Father has already been pleased to give us the kingdom, what ministry are we called to? The fact that Jesus was supposed to be thrown over the cliff, or that was their desire. Tomorrow we have to ask if we're going to get thrown over too. And we need to decide if we're willing to risk it. Are we willing to teach the things and live the things and be the radical Christians that God calls us to be, to check out whether or not people are going to try and throw us over the cliff? I can guarantee it will be a good struggle for us together tomorrow. If you want to read ahead, we're going to work on chapters 9 and 10 and a little bit in chapter 12. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, you are the truth. You are the way. You are the life. You are the resurrection. You are the bread. You are the water. I believe you are those things, and yet a lot of times I have trouble trusting that. I search for my own ways. I manufacture my own truth. I try to resurrect myself. Help me in those times, or challenge me in those times, to remember who you are and who I am in the face of that. Thank you, Jesus, that when you went to your hometown, you enabled people to come to grips with the fact of your reality. And thank you that you force us to come to grips with that. I pray for each one of us here today that we'll continue to think about that and to face into the challenge of the gospel. But let us not ever forget that grace underscores it all. That you love us first and then you challenge us. And that our response to that challenge is a response to your love. Thank you that we're not radical because we have to be, but we're radical because we love you and you enable us to get to the roots of things. You enable us to go out with good courage into a broken and mixed up world. And as we move into that this week and study compassion because of the way you were compassionate, Jesus, help us each to grow in grace, to be transformed into your image, that this word would change us and drive us more closely to you, and drive us to minister to those around us. Thank you so much that that's going to happen, because your word always accomplishes its purposes. We give you all the praise and the glory and the thanksgiving and the honor, world without end, because you have graced us with this word. You have let us see yourself. As we see you, open our eyes to see you even more clearly, and send us out, Lord, overfull with joy, that we might radiate that to the world around us. Bless the rest of this day, that we might, in all the things that we do, have a very deep sense of your presence because we have met together at this hour. And we will give you praise in whatever we do because of your presence. To your honor, O God, and for our benefit. Amen.